Please turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Reading verse 39. John chapter 6, verse 39. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And our subject this evening is limited atonement. Limited atonement. The L of the TULIP system, which incorporates these 5 points of Calvinism that we are looking at the present time. Now, last week we looked at unconditional election, and just to remind you, we mentioned many things last week, and the essence of that doctrine is that God has chosen a people from before the foundation of the world to be saved. God has already chosen all those who will come to repentance and faith before the foundation of the world, before anything was created. And we noted that they were chosen not because of anything good in them. God did not look into the future and see that that person or this person, well, he will respond well to the gospel, so I'll save him, and that person will respond well and will like me, so I'll save him. That's not how it worked. Actually, when God looked into the future, he saw that nobody would turn to God. He saw that not even one person would desire to seek God. So he had to choose himself out of his own will, because the will of man was against God. So God had to choose himself, his gracious, determinate will. And that's how the doctrine works. There are none righteous, no, not one. So therefore, some will be predestinated to salvation. Predestinated. And again, we mentioned that to be predestinated does not mean that you are actually saved. It means that you are marked out for salvation. You are born sinners just like everybody else. You must come to repentance and faith just like everybody else. But you are destined to do that. That is the doctrine. You are predestined. You will most surely come to salvation in Christ. But it does not actually save us. We are saved through the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ on the cross at Calvary. That is what saves us. It's not predestination. It's Christ's work on Calvary, and we'll consider that a little later. And we are also saved, of course, by faith in Christ's work on Calvary. And some of you may have been thinking, well, if everybody is chosen before the foundation of the world, why do we bother preaching? Why do we bother evangelizing? Well, this is how people will be saved. People will be saved, of course. The chosen will all be saved. But how will they be saved? They'll be saved by the preaching of the word, by people going out to gather them in. That is the way they will be saved. That is how God has ordained it. That's how he has arranged it. Yes, there are people who will be saved, but there will be means, there will be ways by which they are saved. And one of the ways is the preaching of the word of God. And it is by the preaching that faith comes. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That is the way that the elect will be gathered in. So we must preach, and we must pray also. The prayers of the saints have in a mysterious way been taken into account also. So this is how the gathering of the elect will be played out. But this evening, we will look at limited atonement, the third of the 5 points of Calvinism. The death of Christ on the cross will be the focus. So limited atonement, well, it basically addresses this question: who did Christ die for on the cross? Who did God intend to save? Did God intend by Christ's death on the cross, did he intend to save all people? All the people that have ever lived? Or just a limited number of people, a particular people? That's essentially, very simply, and I'm going to be very simple this evening, that is the question that is answered by limited atonement. Did Christ come to save all people or a limited number? Well, of course, I'm sure you all know already that Christ died on the cross for a limited number, for his elect, for his chosen people, not for all people, not for all men, a limited number of people. That is why the doctrine is called limited atonement. The atonement of Christ was for a limited number of people. And that was the eternal plan. And when we begin to think about the atonement and limited atonement, we have to think about the covenant that was made again in eternity past, before the foundation of the world. A covenant was made between God the Father and God the Son. A covenant, an agreement, or an arrangement was made, which was this: that the Lord Jesus Christ would come into this world, come down from heaven, enter into time, enter into a body, as it were, and he would suffer and die for a certain number of people whom God the Father had given to him. That was the covenant between Father and Son. God the Father said to the Son, if you will go and die for these people, they will be yours. They will be yours for all eternity. I will give them to you. A limited number of people. That was the covenant made between Father and Son in eternity past. And that, of course, is what Christ did. He was successful. He couldn't fail in that covenant. By contrast, and we have to make this contrast because the scriptures make this contrast themselves in the New Testament, we have to contrast this with the covenant made between God and man. There was a covenant made between God and man that was between God and Adam. There was an arrangement made. If Adam could follow that commandment, do not eat of the fruit of that tree, of the knowledge of good and evil, well then presumably there was life for Adam and not death. If you can do this, follow the commandment, then there will be life and blessing and so on. That was the covenant made between God and man. But we all know how that ended. That covenant failed. Man failed. Adam broke that rule, that commandment, and the whole of mankind falls. The covenant made between God and man failed. But the covenant made between God the Father and God the Son cannot fail. And this is what the Apostle Paul points out in Romans chapter 5, verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, that's Adam's disobedience, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. That's the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's the two covenants there. The failed covenant between God and man, and disobedience and death came in. And then that covenant made between Father and Son. If Christ will go and be their righteousness and die for them, well, many shall be made righteous. Many, not all. Adam broke the covenant with God, and therefore he broke condemnation upon all the human race. But Christ keeps his covenant with God, and he brings life to to all of his people who are the elect, called out of the fallen human race to inherit eternal life. And well, these things, we'll look at some scriptures just to fix our thinking and to clarify these things. And we begin indeed in this chapter, in John chapter 6. And well, we read from verse 35, just to give some context. These are famous words, of course. John 6, 35, "And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me," remember the covenant in eternity past, the Father gives the Lord Jesus Christ to people, "all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." And then verse 38, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." And then in verse 39 again, "And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." God the Father has given the Lord Jesus Christ a people, a specific, particular people, and the Lord Jesus Christ will most certainly save them. That is the clear teaching from John chapter 6. Then we can look at John chapter 10. If you turn on just a few pages and we get further insight into this. John chapter 10. And this again speaks of that special relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ and the people whom the Father has given him, his people. John chapter 10 and verse 14. "I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." The elect of God will hear the voice of the shepherd. He will call them in, and they will be one. One fold and one shepherd. And then we look at verse 24. And this makes very clear to us that not all people will be called by the Lord Jesus Christ. Not all are his elect. Verse 24, to the unbelieving Jews. "Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not," and look at this, "because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." So there we have it very clearly. It's not all people, because the Lord Jesus Christ says to those Jews, "You are not of my sheep." It's not all men who will be saved. It's a limited number, a particular people, those who hear the voice of the shepherd. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." And these things, well, this forms the doctrine of limited atonement. Now, some people point to verses where it appears that the Lord Jesus Christ has come to save the whole world. People who are, well, what we call universalists, they say that there are scriptures that seem to suggest that Christ saves all men. And well, you look at John 3:16, for example, for God so loved the world. And people say to you, well, doesn't that mean everybody? The whole world? How can you say it's just a limited number? Or, for example, 2 Corinthians 5:13, where the Apostle Paul says, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. So what are we to make of such verses? Well, the majority of the time, when we read those verses that speak about the world being saved, well, the majority of the time it was to show to the Jews that it was not just for them. Salvation was not just for the Jews, it was for the Gentiles, for people from other nations, the whole world. It's not limited to just a nation. People from every tribe, tongue, and nation will be called in. For God so loved the world, not just one particular nation, as it were. The Lord Jesus Christ, well, he died for all men without distinction. That's how one theologian put it. He died for all men without distinction, Jews and Gentiles alike. But he didn't die for all men without exception. Not for all men, but for men, all men without distinction. And well, also, we have to let Scripture interpret Scripture. When we read verses like John 3:16, God so loved the world, well, we have to interpret them in the light of other scriptures. Again, if you turn with me to John chapter 17, and this will help our understanding. John chapter 17, and verses, we read verse 6. This will make it very clear to us. Or rather, let's read from verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. The elect, they have been brought out of the world. The men which thou gavest me out of the world. And then verse 9, I pray for them, the elect. I pray not for the world, not the whole world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. So we have to let Scripture interpret Scripture. We have to look at verses like John 3:16 in the light of other scriptures. When we see these verses, we know that it's not the whole world. I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. It is a limited number, a particular people. And these things, well, they're very interesting for us, and they are foundational in our understanding of salvation. Now, let me just try and bring in the Arminian view. And we got a bit technical last week, and I have to try again not to tie myself in knots, because these are deep and profound things. But let's just bring in the difference, the Arminian view, which we do not agree with. How does that compare to the Calvinistic view? Well, something we have to add to our view, to the Calvinistic view, is that when we think about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, well, we believe, and it's backed up by Scripture, that Christ's death, it secured the salvation of the elect. It secured the salvation of the elect. It put away all their sin, of course, but not only did it do that, it made sure all the things necessary for salvation. It made sure that the elect would be brought to repentance and faith. All of God's elect were completely saved on the cross. It was a finished work. When Christ said, "It is finished," that meant that all the elect would be gathered in. It was sure. It was a secure work. That is the Calvinistic view that we support and we believe in. But the Arminian view, now that's slightly less secure. In fact, the Arminian view says that Christ's death does not secure salvation for anybody in particular. It does not secure salvation. It only makes salvation possible. Christ has died on the cross. Now salvation is possible. It's not secured. It's possible. It is only made secure by man's acceptance of the gospel. That's how it's made secure. That's the Arminian view. Salvation is only secured by man's acceptance of the gospel. So again, and we saw this last week with unconditional election, there's a power shift here. The power in the Arminian view is with man. Salvation is dependent on the will of man, not on the will of God. Salvation in the Arminian view is dependent on what man will do, not on what God has done. And there's a power shift there. And that is why we reject that view. The power shifts to man. If man accepts the gospel, then he will be saved. Christ's death has only made it possible. It's up to man to accept it or reject it. He has the power, except, of course, we know from many scriptures, and we considered this when we looked at total depravity, there is no power in man to come to God. The Arminian view, if I can put it this way, and I've been racking my brain for an adequate illustration, the Arminian view, well, it's rather like a magnet that has no power. If you can imagine that, a magnet that has no power, and it depends on metal things or metal filings to get up and walk to it and attach itself to it. That's the Arminian view. A magnet that has no power, it's dependent on the metal objects to come to it. Of course, that's ridiculous. The metal can't get up and walk, it's dead. And that's what we say about men. Men are dead in their trespasses and sins. They can't get up and walk toward God. They can't accept God. The Arminian view is like a magnet without any power. The Calvinistic view, well, the magnet, it does have power. That's a working magnet. A magnet that attracts the metal. Not everything, it's only a particular thing. It attracts that metal to it, and it keeps it to its side forever. That's the Calvinistic view. God has that power to draw people to himself and keep them by himself. He secured the salvation of the elect in Christ. It will most surely come to pass. God has the power. He's done it all. It's not man. Man will never come. Man is unable. And these things, well, we have to consider them because they do most certainly make a difference to our theology. And this, well, this is the fundamental basics of this doctrine. I won't be long with this, but let me just add one last point. Limited atonement, there was much more we could say, but I don't want to overburden you this evening. Limited atonement, well, we must never think of it as something that is slightly unkind. It's slightly unkind that God has only chosen a certain people and not all people. That, in our natural way of thinking, is the way we would look at it. How unkind of God. We shouldn't really think of it in that way. The relationship between Christ and the church, well, we know what it's likened to in Ephesians chapter 5. It's likened to that relationship between a husband and a wife. between a bride and a bridegroom. The Apostle Paul says, I speak concerning Christ and the church when he's speaking about marriage. Well, isn't marriage a limited arrangement? When you get married to someone, you're limited. You're limited to one person. But it's not an unkind thing. It's a beautiful thing. You're limited to one person. It's an expression of love. And that's how we ought to see that doctrine of limited atonement. It's Christ's love for his church, limited to his church, that one church, to the elect, those who know him, those who love him, those who have repented and have faith. This is his love for them. Not for everybody, but this special, precious elect. It magnifies the love of God. Limited atonement. It's not an ugly thing. Perhaps we can think of it in this way. I like to think of it in this way. But don't make a solid doctrine out of this. But predestination, when I think of that, it's like being engaged. When you get engaged, well, you will be married. It's not you might be married. Well, it shouldn't be. You will be married when you're engaged. You're predestinated. And then when Christ died on the cross, well, then we are saved. Then we are joined to him, that union. When Christ dies, then there's that union. So that's how we think of it. It's a beautiful doctrine. Perhaps it hasn't come across with all the verses we've looked at. But don't lose the beauty of the gospel in all these things. But these are fundamental doctrines. And I pray that the Lord has increased your understanding of these things. Well, let's come before the Lord and let's pray together. Dear Lord, our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank thee for the glorious doctrines of thy word. They are so deep and so profound and yet so beautiful. And they speak about the love of God that was for us even before the foundation of the world. Oh Lord, open our understanding to these things. Help us as we continue to look into thy word. Grant us increasing light and understanding. Lord, we ask all these things in our Saviour's name and for his sake. Amen.
Amen.